You would be welcome to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you would make your way to the very opening verses 1 through to the end of verse 12, but my message will be focused on verses 3 and 4. Just by way of introduction and just to help us set our understanding in this, for those who were not here last week, but we continue in a chapter-by-chapter verse and study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And we do so on the understanding of the theme, a holiness and a hope of a rescued people. A holiness encouraging us to separate from sin and to be separated unto our Savior, Jesus Christ. A hope in a steadfast and immovable truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Him risen and Him glorified, having paid the price for your and my sin. And as the Corinthian church was struggling with so many issues, I'm so thankful for the opportunity that God has given us to be able to read His scriptures, for there is much and equal application for us today. And as we've come to this wonderful chapter, which is known as that great resurrection chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, as we begin to see this wonderful chapter unfold for us, it brings a central teaching, a teaching or a doctrine, if you were, on the resurrection. And what an important teaching it is. Why? Because the resurrection is the pivot onto which all Christianity turns, and without which no other truths would matter much. For example, as I said last week, let me remind us, if there were no resurrection, then Christianity, my friend, would be nothing more than wishful thinking, which would then line up alongside every other human philosophy and every other man-made religion upon the earth. However, because of the truth of the resurrection, we get to see with hindsight how it was that 12 apostles overcame their heartbrokenness at their crucifixion of their Lord Jesus Christ. They, as heartbroken followers, were turned into courageous witnesses and martyrs who, in a few years, turned the world upside down with the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, belief in the resurrection is a wonderful, steadfast anchor for the believer in Christ. But here's the thing. The doctrinal teaching or the doctrine that God brings through His Word to the church in chapter 15 on the resurrection, and specifically as we keep it in context to those who lived in Corinth in AD 50, we can understand and we get to see that the Apostle Paul was not trying to challenge the Corinthian believer as regards their disbelief in Christ's resurrection. He was instead wanting them to clear up the confusion in their own heart and mind about their own coming resurrection. You see, they did know about the Lord Jesus Christ, Him being crucified, Him being lain in the grave, Him being raised from the dead, Him being ascended to the heavens. They knew this because we will see that confirmed in the opening verses of chapter 15. But they were confused about their own resurrection. And because they were confused about their own resurrection, and because they had embraced the prevailing thought and the philosophies of their culture and their society around them, and they had allowed that thinking to infiltrate their hearts, their minds, therefore their words, their actions did not testify of one who recognized this life is but an opening chapter. It's but a prelude to the life to come. They were showing by way of evidence that they were living for the here and now. How so? They were bickering amongst themselves. They had raised up for themselves little cliques within the church, one who would go after this kind of a teaching and teacher, one who would go after that one, and one who would follow that one, and one who would piously say, "Oh, but I just follow the Lord Jesus Christ." They were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, because they weren't considering how it was that their conduct was causing their brother in Christ or their sister in Christ to stumble and choke. They were not being careful. And they were not being careful because they were living for the here and the now. They had no vision, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ's soon return. My friends, can I put it to you very simply? I find it a considerable help in my own life to keep in mind the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? If my heart becomes wayward and my thinking becomes such that I am about to embark into a fleshly sin, if I am about to succumb to being enslaved and ensnared by sin that so easily trips us up, as we are warned in the book of Hebrews, it behooves me, as it would you, take some thought that the Lord Jesus Christ's return is imminent. And we are encouraged from the Scriptures, do not be ashamed at His appearing. So if He were to appear in the clouds with the shout of an archangel and with the trumpet of God and call me home alongside you, and I am at that very moment imbibing in a fleshly, lustful sin, my heart would be broken, for I would have failed my Savior at the final hurdle. My friends, this ought not to be. And that's the problem that the Corinthian church was wrestling with. They knew about the resurrection of Christ, but they had no perspective on their own impending resurrection, where you and I, my friends, one day we will be raised up and we will be with the Lord forever. It may be that while we wait on that soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of us may go home to be with the Lord through the valley of the shadow of death. Others might live to that day when they will get to hear the trumpet call and the shout of God. And we will be raised up. We'll be raised up with those who are already in heaven. Their bodies will be resurrected. We ourselves will be raised up, and we will be, in a twinkling of an eye, changed. And therein sits the exhortation. The Corinthians were not living that way. They were not living in the expectation of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because they were not living in the expectation of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were allowing worldly thinking, worldly actions to impact their heart such that they were now causing dissension amongst the body of Christ. They were being a stumbling block, not an encouragement. Now let me show you how that all unfolds in the first 12 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you," chapter 15, verse 1, book of 1 Corinthians, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the moment to now listen to you. We thank you for the privilege of having your scriptures before us. We thank you for the presence that you have in amongst us through your Holy Spirit. And we would ask that you would help us and guide us in our understanding of the scriptures that are before us. Not that we would become puffed up in our knowledge, but that we would be changed a little bit more like you, and that we would be able to be seen more like you than perhaps when we first walked in here this morning. And so, help me, Lord, to share these precious truths with these precious blood-bought people, that we would be vessels fit for the Master's use as we go into the day that you've apportioned us and serve you with gladness of heart, with a singleness of purpose of mind. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, let me just help us understand why I read for us the first 12 verses. The first 12 verses speak to five evidences that Paul gives to the church at Corinth. Five evidences that speak to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for him as he's about to expound and is about to encourage believers into a more closer walk with the Lord that they truly do understand the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that they've already been taught, but now it is a time for them to embrace it in an even greater manner in order that they would be those better servants whom God is desiring each one of us to be, just as he was desiring the church in AD 50 in the city of Corinth. But what has happened is Paul brings five evidences. Firstly, you will remember I shared with us last week, there is the evidence of the church to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say it that way because the testimony that you and I are seated in an auditorium, that's not the church. What's the church is the fact that you and I are gathered together. And as we are gathered together, who but the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ could have raised up for himself people who were extortioners, people who were thieves, people who were adulterers, people who were fornicators, homosexuals, liars, idolaters, thoroughly worldly pagans, and transformed them into a community, into a family of himself? Who but the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? So in the first two verses of chapter 15, Paul reminds the church at Corinth, and God's preserved it in his word for us today, that the church, the mere presence of you and I as blood-bought believers, as a changed people, is a testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also something else that points toward the church being a witness or an evidence of a resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only is it the presence of a changed people, But it is the presence and the evidence of a changing life. You see, my friends, you and I are ever being conformed and changed and transformed into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some of us a little bit quicker than others, but every one of us, God is lovingly guiding, lovingly working. He promised, He who has begun a good work in you and I, He will continue to do it until the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He will continue to mold us and make us and equip us and transform us and change us into the image of His Son. Why? It's His will for us. It's how we would rightly show forth Christ. People are not going to see Jesus Christ if they see Tiny Cooper, because they will see someone who is self-centered, someone who had the call sign Poison Dwarf in the Zimbabwean War. My friends, only the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ can have transformed a life such as mine. And I'm by no means perfect. I mean, I'm only 5'6". Perfection is 6 foot, yes? No, my friends, a testimony to the resurrection is the evidence of a group of people, and it is the evidence of a continuing and changing life. It's a good measurement for you and I. If we were to look back 2 months, 2 weeks, 2 days, 2 years, 20 years, can you see a change? Are you more like Jesus than you were when you first met Him? I hope you are. But as verses 1 and 2 show us, there is a testimony of the church to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to hone in on verses 3 and 4 with my message today. And my message today is the second of the 5 evidences toward a resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, the church. Secondly, a testimony of the Scriptures to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4 for me, and I'm going to spend my time here this morning. Verses 3 begins, "For I delivered to you," I being the Apostle Paul, "to you, the church at Corinth, as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So there in verses 3 and 4, we have the second evidence to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the testimony of the Scriptures. Now, the testimony of the Scriptures, just in these 3 verses, gives us 3 things. The testimony of the Scriptures to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is firstly historical, and secondly, it shows to the redemptive plan of Christ, and thirdly, it shows that it is a divine plan of the Godhead. So, let me deal with the first. A testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Scriptures. And in first place, it's found to be historical. When Paul says, and he uses that phrase, "For I delivered to you," in verse 3, it means he brought an authoritative teaching. He didn't bring something of his own imagination. When you look at this in the Greek, you get to understand when he says, "I make known to you, I delivered to you," verse 3, "I delivered to you," it means that he didn't invent something. The phrase that he uses in the Greek is this: "I was given something, and I bought it in exactly the content that I was given, and I placed it in your lap." In other words, you buy something from takealot.com, and as that arrives at your door, it is exactly what you ordered. Well, maybe, I hope so. Okay. So, when you get what you have ordered, you saw the picture on your iPad, you bought the goods, it's now arrived and it matches. Hallelujah. Okay, but what Paul does is he says, I was given something. I didn't invent this. This wasn't something that suddenly came to me and it's of my own thinking, of my own imagination, of my own doing. He says, I was given this by God Himself. And I took it without changing it in any way, without adding to it, without taking away from it, and I placed it into your lap. That's the terminology that is used here. You see, when he says, I delivered it, it means that he's acknowledging he's not the author of the gospel. He's not the author of this divine plan to rescue yourself and I from the penalty and ruin of our sin. But also, he uses something else. He says, it was of first importance. Well, you know, we get told a whole lot of stuff in our lives, and to try and ascertain which is first importance and which is second importance, that could be a difficult thing, particularly in my own life. And I'm sure it would have been true in Paul's life. But here it is. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance. And again, that phrase, let me explain it a little bit. It undergirds the truth. He received this directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that truth unfolded for us in other books in the New Testament. Could I show you but one example? In the book of Galatians and in chapter 1 and in verses 11 and 12, we are told by Paul as he's testifying to the Galatian church, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, Paul has stated that succinctly to the Galatian church. And in the phrase that he uses here, I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, is exactly the same thing in as many words. It is of first importance because this didn't come from another man. It is of first importance because this isn't my own thinking. It is of first importance because this came from God Himself. And I've delivered, without changing it in any way, that which He gave me, I give to you. He did not take away from what He was given. He did not add to what He was given. But we have to also ask, because now Paul uses a phrase, what does he mean according to the Scriptures? Look at verse 3. We're still dealing with the testimony of Scripture as regards the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the first point of the testimony of Scripture being historical. Well, here comes the history. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, and here's the phrase I want to hone in on, according to the Scriptures. He uses that phrase not just once, but twice in our text this morning. Now let's understand something. Could I remind us, please? When Paul refers to according to the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures were yet still being penned. In AD 58, when this was probably the time that Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, was sending his letter to the Corinthian church, followed by his second letter a couple of years later, when you get to understand that the New Testament Scriptures of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the letters of Peter, of the letters of John, when you get to understand that those hadn't been penned yet, they were still in the process of being penned under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, then you have to know. Paul says, when he says, according to the scriptures, he's making a reference to the Old Testament scriptures, which I might hasten to add, were the scriptures of the early church. They were the scriptures of Judaism, yes, but they were also the scriptures of the early church. You see, what a lot of us might not comprehend, and certainly I know there are churches that don't teach this, but the Old Testament scriptures clearly predicted Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. And to affirm that for you and I'm going to take us just to a few scriptures this morning. Keep your finger here, and you're welcome to turn with me if you want, but come with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 and look for verse 25. The Gospel of Luke chapter 24 and look for verse 25. In verse 25 of the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, Jesus Christ, to give you the context, his crucifixion has taken place, his burial has been effected, he is risen from the dead. This is that first day of the week. He is now risen and he is glorified, and he joins two of his disciples who are making their way back to Emmaus. He's on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples, and they are truly troubled and really sad about the events that have just unfolded in Jerusalem. And verse 25, Luke chapter 24, he says to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" asks the Lord Jesus Christ. But then look what he does in verse 27 of Luke 24. "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," Jesus Christ, "explained to them," the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." You know, when the unbelieving Jew challenged the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, as recorded for us, when they said, "Give us a sign that you are the Messiah," his reply in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40 was, "An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." The Old Testament prophet, the Old Testament book, the Old Testament writing of Jonah. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." At Pentecost, the Apostle Peter quoted from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, penned by King David of Israel centuries before the birth of Christ. Centuries before, when God took upon himself human skin and walked amongst us, centuries before that event, David penned of him in verse 31 of recorded for us in verse 31 of Acts chapter 2. David says, "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, for he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." That which Peter is teaching in Acts chapter 2 is a direct quote out of Psalm 16. How about the Apostle Paul himself, after his arrest and on his way to Rome to appear before Caesar? In Acts chapter 26, when Paul is now imprisoned in the city of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, and he's been spending a lot of time there, and now what happens is he comes before King Agrippa. And so in Acts chapter 26 and in verses 22 and 23, Paul in his testimony says, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You see, my friends, the Old Testament scriptures clearly speak of the first advent of Christ in his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming. But look how specifically and pointedly, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's reference to the scriptures making a testimony to the resurrection of Christ is historical. Look at the grammar that he uses. He says in verse 3, back with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered to you as first importance, which I also received, that Christ died. My friends, that speaks to the historical fact of Christ's death. And then secondly, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. That again speaks to the historical truth of the genuineness of his death. You don't go and bury a live person. You don't go and bury someone who has simply passed out and swooned or lost consciousness. You bury someone who is dead, lifeless. But I love the history that you see in the third aspect. Died, and I'm going to come back to the redemption as well, so don't worry. Died, historic. Buried, historic. Raised on the third day. Can I just point something out to us which I truly appreciate, which I read in a commentary by Gramacki? And I want to quote it for you. This point about being raised on the third day speaks to a specific time. And whilst, yes, I am sure you agree with me, Christ's death and burial are historical, and they are occurrences which are recorded even outside of Scripture, but the fact that he is raised from the dead, which is also a historical fact, recorded not only within Scripture, but even outside of Scripture, that speaks to much. Let me share with you why Gramacki says it speaks to much. He says, if Christ had been raised from the dead on the second or the fourth or any succeeding day, that would have been a remarkable and even unprecedented achievement. But it would have declared Jesus Christ to be a false prophet. Why? Because Jesus Christ named the day of his resurrection and he accomplished it on that day. You see, that's how you would measure whether someone was a false or a true prophet, by what they prophesied coming to pass. And my friends, you and I ought to rejoice that our Lord and our Savior, when he said he would raise himself up on the third day, as was testified in the Old Testament scriptures, he raised himself up on the third day. It wasn't on the second, it wasn't on the fourth, it wasn't even on any other day. And those, even if it were, just as that would have been a remarkable thing, it would have testified to Jesus Christ being a false prophet. But he's not. He is the true and living God. And again, history, in a simple statement, which we so easily overlook, raised on the third day, testifies to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ being who he is. So, having showed us, firstly, that the testimony of the scriptures to the resurrection is historical, Let me show us now the testimony of the scriptures as being redemptive and vicarious. By vicarious, I mean his substitutionary death. So, the scriptures testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ being for the purpose of redemption and substitution. Look at the phrase back in verse 3. I delivered to you as first importance that which I also received, that Christ died, here it is, for our sins. You see, that testifies to the redemptive plan of God to save us from the penalty and ruin of our sins. Jesus, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, quoted or referred to such Old Testament passages frequently, such as Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, such as Psalm 16, which I've already referred to, Psalm 22. What about Isaiah 53? What about Hosea chapter 6, verse 2? These are texts and passages which Jesus, as he taught as a man, and as Peter and James and John and the other apostles also taught, these are Old Testament passages that refer to the redemption that was planned by God in eternity past for you and I. Over and over and over again, either directly or indirectly, either literally or figuratively, in the Old Testament, we find a foretelling of Jesus Christ's substitutionary death, sacrifice of himself for our sins. There is no better one that I could take you to than Genesis chapter 22 and in verses 1 through 14. In Genesis chapter 22 and verses 1 through 14, we have Abraham taking his only son, Isaac, to go and worship God at Mount Moriah. He has been commanded by God, Abraham has been commanded by God, go and sacrifice. And so he makes his way. And as he makes his way, they eventually see the destination. And so Abraham says to his servant, stay here, the lad and I will go and worship and sacrifice. And so now it's just Isaac and Abraham who make their way up to Mount Moriah. And as they make their way, Isaac turns to his dad and said, Dad, you've got the fire, you've got the timber, you've got the knife, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, with I'm sure a broken heart, says to his son, the Lord will provide. Well, that answer to that question was given by John the Baptizer centuries afterwards, when Jesus Christ is now coming to be baptized, and John points to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. So, the testimony to the scriptures of the resurrection, firstly, it's historical. He died. He was buried, he rose. Historical fact. But it's also redemptive and vicarious. It's substitutionary. My dear brother and sister in Christ, you and I are saved from the penalty and ruin of our sin. You and I are set free from our enslavement to sin. You and I are delivered from our bondage to sin, not through the payment of gold or silver, but through the precious and atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Something that God testified to and put into place as a redemptive plan, which he portrayed to the prophets in the Old Testament, which he pictured in the countless animal sacrifices given to Israel in the Old Testament, and which has all been beautifully fulfilled in every possible way by the sinless Lord Jesus Christ, who, willingly laying down his life, died the death that you and I ought to die, and he shed his blood for the precious removal of our sin. Every trespass raised up against us has been wiped away by the blood of Christ. But lastly, and with this I will close, the testimony of the Scriptures, not only is it to the Lord Jesus Christ in being historical, secondly, it is not only being redemptive and also vicarious, substitutionary, but it is planned. That's the third testimony of the Scriptures to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that phrase, "He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures," that which you find in verse 3 and in verse 4, you find, and frankly speaking, you will understand, there is in the Old Testament Scriptures graphic illustration to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul proclaimed this to the church in AD 50, he wasn't bringing a new teaching. He was using the Old Testament Scriptures, which clearly foretold of Christ's sacrifice and of His resurrection. But let me close with something by way of bringing this all to our mind and our heart. When Paul testifies, "I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures," what's being referred to here is underlying in all of this is the redemption that was paid, the price that was paid. Not only the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, but with what have you and I been redeemed? You see, redemption is essentially concerned with the release that is secured by the payment of a ransom. In ancient times, people were released from slavery by a ransom being paid. In ancient times, a man who had, because of poverty, sold himself into the care or into the service of another, he could redeem himself through a relative. That's what the Scriptures call a kinsman redeemer. But God has set some requirements, even in the Old Testament Scriptures, which picture the Lord Jesus Christ in being a kinsman redeemer. In Exodus chapter 6 and in verse 6 and also in Psalm 107, there is reference to this kinsman redeemer, but there is no clearer reference to the kinsman redeemer than in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we get to understand through the teaching that God brings, this one who will be able to buy back that relative sold into slavery, the requirements are these. Firstly, that person who needed to be redeemed had to be related to the one doing the redeeming. Secondly, the person who was doing the redeeming had to themselves be free from the calamity that had befallen their relative. Now, are you ready for this? The Lord Jesus Christ, in His first coming, in Him being born of a virgin, the Almighty God of heaven and earth, without beginning, without end, when He stepped into time and place and was born of a virgin, as an infant babe, grew into manhood, I want to put to you, He identified with you and I. He became a man, just as you and I are of mankind. But are you ready for this? The Lord Jesus Christ was willing and able to give His life as a ransom to pay the price for your and my debt of sin. How so? Well, because of His virgin birth, He was born without the sin nature of man. But also, He, because of Him yielding Himself to the Lordship of God the Holy Spirit in His life as a man, He lived his life upon the earth, being tempted in all points as we are, yet him being without sin. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ was personally free from the debt of sin, both because of his virgin birth and because he did not succumb to temptation. He was without sin. You and I, in our unsaved state, we cannot deliver ourselves from our bondage of sin and debt of sin. But the only true and living God identified with you and I, became a man, lived a sinless life, willingly went to the cross, and paid the price for your and my redemption. And the fact that that payment price is sufficient is testified to the truth. He has not lain in the grave. He is risen. You see, Paul testifies to that truth in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with the power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. My friend, you and I today, as dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I have the great hope of the resurrection. We ought to be found with thanksgiving to our Lord for what he has told us about the resurrection in the Scriptures. And we as that living church ought to be very careful that we would speak only about the living Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought as a church, as individuals and corporately, we ought to make sure that we might live as resurrected people for the world to see Christ in us. And we ought to give praise, honor, and glory to none other than our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great hope of the resurrection. We thank you for the Scriptures that say so much about it. We thank you for the living church which we are part of that speaks to nothing about the living Lord Jesus Christ. I pray therefore that you would help us to live like a resurrected people, a people that the world might see Christ living in us and through us, and a people who would ever be in praise and worship and in adoration of you. For you are the one that have saved our souls. You are the one that has forgiven us our sin. You are the one that died for us. You are the one who now lives for us. And you are the one who is coming again for us. Therefore, help us to be thankful, contented, and godly. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.